The section of the chapter that we will be looking at today is the verse 23 through to the verse 27. And here we have the recorded incident of the Savior delivering a man in the synagogue at Capernaum, delivering him from the power of Satan and sin. The incident that we're thinking of follows on from the Savior's relocation to Capernaum from Nazareth. If you turn over to Luke chapter 4 and the verse 29, you will read something of the background to this incident in the recent past, just previous to his work in the synagogue in Capernaum. He had been rejected by the people in the city of Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4 and the verse 28, he had been preaching in that synagogue, the first recorded act of the Savior's public ministry. And they were in the synagogue, and when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him headlong. At the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what it was even to have a threat against his life and his well-being. And at that time, he relocates to the city of Capernaum. Not that he was afraid of the opposition, but very often it is the purpose of God simply to leave those who reject him. Many a sinner has found to their eternal ruin that as they reject Christ, he leaves them. There is a price to be paid for resisting the Savior. Even in the life of the Christian, there is a price to be paid for resisting the commands of God. A price to be paid for resisting the instruction that Christ gives through his word. And the Lord leaves Nazareth and he comes to the city of Capernaum, where he bases his ministry for the next 3.5 years. As he comes to Capernaum, he immediately begins to teach the people in the synagogue. You read there in the verse 21 that they went into Capernaum and straightway, or immediately, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. That word straightway is one of the key words in the Gospel of Mark. It emphasizes the busyness of the Savior. It emphasizes how quick he was to be about his Father's business. And over again you will find that word or its alternative. You have it, for example, the verse 20, straightway. Verse 21, straightway. Verse 28, you have immediately. Verse 29, you have forthwith. You have verse 30, anon. Verse 31, immediately, all the same word, translated by slightly different English words, but all of the same word repeated again and again as the Savior with speed went about his Father's business. Would to God that we had something of the Savior's speed about us. We are more inclined to be, as the hymn writer put it, laboring up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. But the Savior was not one to demonstrate that kind of spirit as he went about the work of God. No, he went immediately on the Sabbath day. It's interesting just to notice the Savior's observance of the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus was a Sabbatarian. He observed the Sabbath. Now, the words of the fourth commandment remind us that there still is a Sabbath. One day in seven set apart as a Sabbath day. And we don't want to go into the subject this morning, but in the Old Testament economy, that Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. In the New Testament, that same Sabbath observed on a different day, the first day of the week, what we now know as the Lord's Day. But the Lord Jesus observed the Sabbath. He observed it diligently. He observed it carefully. Straightway, on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. Again, what an example there is here. How we should attend the house of God. With diligence. With speed. Dedication. That's what it is to be truly Christian, you know. I think that most people today have forgotten that the word Christian actually indicates likeness to Christ. For most people today, the word Christian simply is just another term to indicate that you can live as you please and live like the devil. Christian, a true Christian, is one who's like Christ. Well, here's what Christ did on the Sabbath day. Let us therefore take heed to that even this day. Take heed to that example that he sets here. But in the midst of the opposition, the devilish opposition that the Lord Jesus has encountered in Nazareth, which he encountered in the wilderness as it's recorded here previous to that in the early part of this first chapter, in the midst of that opposition, he persists in the mission to save sinners that the Father had sent him upon. It's interesting to reflect that this is one of the first incidents that the disciples witnessed. As they come with the Lord Jesus into the synagogue in Capernaum, they had just been called to follow him as his disciples. It may well have been their first Sabbath day with Christ. It may well have been their first time, as it were, sitting under his ministry as his disciples in the synagogue in Capernaum. It may well have been that way. And what a way to begin their service for God, to immediately come up against the opposition of the devil. As this man, in the course of the service, if we put it that way, in the synagogue, immediately rises up to resist and to show antagonism to the words that Christ was speaking on this occasion. Even in the context of that meeting, of that service, that gathering, this altercation takes place between Christ and this man possessed of the devil. You know that every service where Christ is present, there is that kind of battle going on behind the scenes in the hearts and minds of men and women who hear the words of Christ. There is this battle goes on in the heart of a sinner. There is this battle that the Christian must wage, even as they must resist the devil and his temptations and the distractions that would take their mind away from the Savior. The devil's doing his best, even in this meeting, even right now, to distract you and to distract me from what God has to say. You remember how in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus likened the birds of the air gave them as an illustration of the work of the devil, how he snatched away the seed, that the word that was heard went in one ear and out the other, as we might say, and it brought forth no fruit in the heart and in the lives. That's the devil's business. The devil was at work in that meeting, in that day when the Lord and his disciples were present in the city of Capernaum. But in this exchange, we have an illustration of some wonderful gospel truths that I want us to think of today as the Lord helps us. I want us to look first of all at the man involved here, because here we have a sinner under Satan's rule. That's what this man was. He's a man under the power of the devil. We are told specifically that he was a man who was under the control of an unclean spirit in verse 23. Now, at the very beginning, I want to make something clear, and I hope that most of you will already be able to have worked this out and bear it in mind. Here is a man who was possessed of the devil. That is a very specific spiritual condition. In a very special way, the devil indwelt this man and exercised power over him, really in a special fashion indeed. And while not every sinner is possessed of the devil in that sense, yet every sinner is illustrated here, because every sinner, to a degree, is under the power and the control of the devil himself. Not every sinner is possessed by the devil in that specific sense. Thank God, not every sinner is possessed of the devil. What an awful world it would be. But every sinner, without exception, is in their natural condition. We all, by nature, are under the power of the devil, under the power of Satan and sin. There are a number of scriptures that make this point very clearly. Let me just turn you to them now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, Paul says, it is hid to them that are lost. The man doesn't understand the gospel. What does it mean? It means that that poor soul is a lost soul. Like a lost sheep, estranged from God and headed for eternal loss and eternal ruin. If the gospel is not understood, that is a mark of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl being in a lost condition. Most modern churches would look at a text like this and then they would adopt the approach which sadly has become an epidemic in modern churches. Well, we need to change the gospel and make it to be understood. That's the wrong approach entirely. Because once you try to change the gospel, you destroy the gospel and you ruin the sinner's hope. But there needs to be a recognition that men are lost. And that's why they don't understand the gospel. They need to be found. We need to get them to Christ. The good shepherd needs to find them and to bring them back to himself. And that's when they'll understand the gospel. But look at verse 4. He goes on to describe those who are lost. These are sinners he's describing. They don't understand the gospel. They don't see Christ. They don't see their need of salvation. They don't understand any of these things. Why? In whom the God of this world, and that's a title in Scripture that's given to the devil, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the state of the sinner by nature. In darkness, in blindness, not knowing Christ, not seeing Christ, he's lost, he's a stranger to God. Why? Because in them the devil is at work, blinding the mind, darkening the understanding. Man in his fallen condition, by the fall, placed himself under the devil's power. When Adam believed the devil's lie, he brought not only himself, but all his seed under the power and the tyranny of the darkening influence of the devil upon the mind. And that's what Paul says is at work in the heart of the sinner. Every man who doesn't understand the gospel, he's saying, is a man in whom the devil is at work. And it affects his mind. It affects his spiritual ability to see. He has maybe great natural ability and understanding, very gifted intellectually, but its soul, he is blind. He doesn't understand the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm sure most of you will know the words, they are familiar enough to us. Ephesians 2 and the verse 2, where Paul is writing of the sinner's dead state by nature, wherein, in other words, in trespasses and sins, verse 1, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all, he's writing to believers of course, we all had our conversation, because for the believer this experience is a past experience. Not present, but past. But it's present for the sinner. Among whom also we all had our conversation or our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We lived in sin, in trespasses. We lived under the wrath of God. We lived ignorant of God, in disobedience against God. Why? Because we lived according to, we could supply the words, the influence, the guidance, the direction, the leading of, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's what the sinner is. And here is a man, present in the city of Capernaum. And he's in the house of God on that given Sabbath day. And he's under the power of the devil. Maybe that's a description of one here today. Maybe that's a description of where you stand with God. I don't know your heart. I don't know your heart, but God knows. And there was a man present in the synagogue on that occasion, in the house of God, in the place of worship. But he was under the power of the devil. You see that there are a couple of specific spiritual characteristics that are brought to our attention here about this man. Because he's not only under the power of the devil, but specifically we are told in the verse 23 that he was under the power of a spirit described as unclean. Now, there are a number of ways in which the scriptures describe the devil or a devil or an evil spirit. A number of different ways in which they can be described. But here, specifically, it's an unclean spirit. Now, I am convinced of the view that God chooses his words deliberately. And as the Lord helps us this evening, we will see something about plenary verbal inspiration. God chooses words. Not ideas, but words. And when God chose to write down the word unclean, he did so deliberately. Because there's something we need to understand here. One of the prominent thoughts here, obviously, is that where the work of the devil is, and where sin is at work, and where a man is under the tyranny and the power of sin, he's an unclean man. He's unclean. The whole concept of cleanness versus uncleanness, you will know if you're familiar with your Bible, is one of the common ways in which God sets out before men their guilt. Guilt in Scripture is set out under the idea of filthiness or pollution. The sinner is filthy and polluted and corrupt before God. He needs washed. He needs cleansed. And so you have the concept of sin and the idea of filthiness. Whereas you have over against that the idea of salvation and justification set forward under terms like cleansing and washing. Making clean. Making pure. These ideas are prominent in the Word of God. And here's a man who's unclean. He's filthy. Why? Because he's under the power of the devil. He's under the power of sin. And if you're here today and you're still under the power of the devil, let me tell you, you're filthy in the eyes of God. You're polluted and unclean before him. It may not be a fact that you like or that you wish to hear, but nevertheless it is true. Before God, you are unclean. There's another characteristic of this spirit that is brought to our notice, and that is its destructive power. Because you see in the verse 26, when the unclean spirit had torn him, when the Lord commanded the devil to come out of this man and he broke the power of Satan, there was that momentary evidence of the destructive wish and power of that evil spirit. The evil spirit was at work at that man, let us understand it clearly, to destroy him. over in Luke chapter 4, where there is a parallel account of this very same incident, we read in the verse 35 that when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Now that little detail is there, and it's very significant. And hurt him not. It's there, I believe, to indicate what the purpose of the devil was. Christ overruled that purpose. His purpose was to hurt him. His purpose was to destroy him. And no sinner should be under any illusions as to the purpose of God, of the devil for their lives. It is a destructive purpose. However it may be dressed up with nice advertising and plastic smiles and called entertainment, and however it may be presented in an attractive, appealing way to the sinner's heart, the purpose of Satan and sin is destructive. It will ruin, it will destroy. This man was under the power of an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit who had the purpose to destroy this man and ultimately destroy him physically and spiritually and damn him to hell eternally. That was the purpose of the devil. He wanted to destroy this man. But as we look again at the passage, you'll see something interesting, that here is a man, he's under the power of an unclean spirit, he's under the power of a destructive spirit, and he's in the place of worship. Now that's a very striking thing, because there are a number of important lessons that we can learn from that. The synagogue was the place literally of assembly. The place where God's people gathered together to worship Him. It was, to put it in broad terms, a religious place, a gathering for religious, spiritual activity. And here's a man under the power of the devil, and he's there. You know what that tells you about the power of religion? It can't do anything either to cure or to cover the power of the devil in the hearts of sinners. Can't do anything. The sinner can come and sit with religious devotion in the house of God and still be under the power of the devil. The devil's quite comfortable with religious activity. There is a sense in which the devil is comfortable for sinners even to come to the house of God. If he can delude them into thinking that merely by attending the house of God, that's all they need in order to be right with God. And if the devil can have men believe that lie, he's quite happy for them to come to church twice or three times or 10 times on a Sunday. It doesn't bother the devil. Here's a man, he's an unclean man, and he's a man on his road to destruction, and he's in the house of God. Mere attendance upon the house of God cannot and never will make any spiritual difference as far as our state and standing before God is concerned. Religion cannot save a sinner. Mere attendance at the house of God cannot deliver a soul from the power of Satan and sin. So much is obvious from this passage. But then let's think a little bit about his attitude to Christ that is displayed here, because this is one of the key ways in which the work of the devil evidences itself in the lives of sinners. What think ye of Christ, the hymn writer said, is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. Well, that's the key issue. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ today? Because that's the central and the key point of all true biblical Christianity. That will separate the sinner from the saint. What do you think of Christ? Well, here we have this man's view of Christ very loudly spoken. And it's an evidence of the devil at work within him. Let's notice some of the details of his attitude to the Savior. And remember, here's a sinner. He's a sinner under the devil's rule. Here's how sinners show themselves. Here's how the sinner acts toward Christ. Verse 21 and 22, he resists the teaching that Christ gave. The Lord Jesus goes in on the Sabbath day into the synagogue and he taught. If we can learn anything from the record that is given to us in Luke 4, on a previous occasion in the synagogue in Nazareth, he took down a passage of Scripture, he read a passage of Scripture, and then he began to teach from it. That was his practice in the synagogue. No doubt he does something similar here. We read in the verse 22 that they were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Here's the Savior preaching. He is teaching them the Word of God. And immediately there is reaction from the congregation. And this man, who's under the power of the devil, cries out, and the word indicates a loud cry. It wasn't just a muttering in the back benches. No, this was an audible cry of opposition. It stopped the meeting in its tracks. There was this audible objection to Christ's teaching from this man. You see, where the Word of God is taught in power, where it is preached in its fullness, where it is presented in all of its scriptural truth, there will be a reaction from the devil. Those under the control of the devil will react against it, as this man reacted. The sinner reacts against the Word of God as it's revealed through Christ in the Scriptures. He introduces noise and clamor and distraction into the proceedings. I think that we can say that such disruption of worship, such disruption of the presentation of the gospel to mankind is always a hallmark of the devil's activity. And it's a hallmark of those who are under the devil's control. And more as the devil's power is seen in this age as it progresses to its conclusion, we see a resistance of the gospel. A vocal, audible, determined resistance to the teaching of the Word of God. That's the mark of the sinner. But you know, the sad reality that is set before us here is that when a man rises up to speak against Christ and against his gospel, he's using words supplied by the devil. He's using words that are given to him, placed in his mind and in his heart by the God of this world, the unclean spirit within this man, put in his mind these words. He stood up and he spoke them audibly. They were words that were suggested to him by the devil. And how many men, women, and young people there are today, and they're doing the devil's business. They don't know it, perhaps. They may call it civil liberty and freedom of speech, but they're doing the devil's business. And they defy Christ. They resist his word. They reject it out of hand, as this man did on this occasion. He not only resists the teaching that Christ gave, he refuses the person of Christ. Verse 24, what words these are. Let us alone. And the word that stands in the original there is a word that really has the idea of telling Christ to go away. Let us alone. We don't want anything to do with you. That's what he goes on to say in the next statement. What have we to do with thee? We don't want any part in Christ. We don't want anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And that term, I believe, is used here as a term of reproach. A derogatory term. Used by the enemies of Christ often to demean the Savior. For Nazareth was a place of ill repute. And when Jesus was identified as Jesus of Nazareth, it was always a mark of his humiliation. And often used by his enemies to discredit him. And certainly that's the thought that comes across here. Here's the devil in this man. And he dismisses Christ. Want nothing to do with him. Go away and leave me alone. And leave the rest alone here too. We want nothing to do with you. Haven't you heard that before? You can keep your Christ. Keep your gospel. I want nothing to do with it. That's the devil's work. Tell me, is there a thought like that in your mind? Even now, We're sitting here, we have the Word of God before us, we're thinking of Christ, we're thinking of the glorious person of the Savior. But in your eyes, He's someone to be despised and to be rejected. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Him? Because it will always be the mark of the sinner to speak and act toward Him as this man acted. Let me alone. I don't want anything to do with Him. You go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus into chapter 5. You have one of the clear, tragically clear illustrations of the sinful heart in this regard. We're reading of Pharaoh in the chapter 5 and the verse 2, as Moses goes in for the first time to demand that he release the nation of Israel. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? That I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. I don't know Him. Don't want to know Him. Who is Jehovah? He's nothing to me. I'm not going to obey Him." That's the sinner's heart. It's such an established fact that when we come to the book of Job in the chapter 21, Job says of the wicked, "They say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of Thy ways." Don't want to know God. They refuse not only the teaching of Christ, but they refuse His person. Then he slanders the work of Christ. Now that's no surprise, because you may or may not know that the word that's translated by the English word devil in the New Testament is a word that means liar or slanderer. The devil is a liar from the beginning, the Savior tells us. He is a slanderer. And here, this man, under the power of the devil, slanders the Savior. "Art thou come to destroy us?" That's not why Christ had come. That's not why He had come. He came not to condemn the world. Over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, the verse 56. Listen to these words. Oh, that's the wrong reference. No, I'm in the wrong book. It's Luke chapter 9, the verse 56. "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." No, He's not come to destroy men. He didn't come to destroy the world. He didn't come to condemn the world in the sense to bring in the judgment of God upon the world. He came to save. He came to deliver. But here there is this slanderous lie believed by this man. He is of the view that Christ has come to destroy him, to ruin his life. Isn't it an amazing thing that men are ready to believe that lie? In the midst of their sin, here's a man and he's under the power of an unclean spirit. He's filthy. He's polluted before God. He is under the power of a destructive spirit. And he says to Jesus Christ, "You're come to destroy us." You remember the example of the man Legion over in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel. He said similar words, you know. In Mark 5 and the verse 7, as he came out to meet the Savior, he says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." The coming of Christ to this man in his unconverted state, under the power of the devil, was regarded by him as torment. And this is the man who, in nakedness, without possession, in the filth of the swine that were in the area, in the mountains night and day, he couldn't rest. He's cutting himself with stones. He couldn't be tamed. He couldn't be bound. He's living a wild, terrible, destructive life. He's ruined by sin and the power of the devil. And in the midst of that, such is the delusion of his mind, he says to Jesus Christ, "You're come to torment me. You're come to torment." And yet that is, sadly, the idea that many sinners have. They're destroying themselves, destroying their body in the so-called pursuit of pleasure in this evil age. Destroying themselves, whether it's with alcohol or with drugs or with some other destructive lifestyle. Destroying themselves. And they have the blind audacity to say that when Jesus Christ comes and offers them life and salvation and cleanness before God and an eternal home in heaven, they have the audacity to say, Jesus Christ has come to destroy my life. Oh, what blindness fills the heart of the sinner. Many a sinner thinks when he hears the gospel, if I were to get saved, my life would be ruined. My life would be ruined. That's the reaction that many have. But oh, the very opposite is the case. Sin destroys, the devil ruins. But Jesus Christ has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Isn't it interesting? Before we leave this point, just to observe that this man did and said what he did because he knew who Christ was. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. There is an instinctive, inveterate hatred of Christ in the heart of the sinner. Here is a man, he's under the power of the devil, and that devilish power is seen in this way. He detests Christ because of his holiness. You know, there's a movement abroad today. It's a very grieving, vexing thing to see how it has infected many churches that call themselves evangelical. That takes Christ and takes away his holiness in order to make him popular with the world. But where you have a Christ set forth in all his biblical glory, you will have a holy Christ, the Holy One of God. And the sinner hates holiness. It's a mark of the sinner. It is a mark of the ungodly heart that it hates holiness. It hates likeness to God. You know what the word holy means? One of the ideas, the strains in the word that's used? Cleanness. Cleanness. The unclean spirit hates cleanness. The sinner hates holiness. And this man reacts as he does against Christ because he recognizes Christ to be the Holy One. You know, one of the things that marks out the Christian is that he loves Christ because of his holiness. The Christian loves God because God is holy. Because the true child of God has within them a clean heart that loves cleanness and hates sin. I love God because he's holy. I love the righteousness, the holiness of God. The devil hates it. And those who are under his power hate Christ because he is the Holy One of God. But there's something else we need to notice before we conclude today. And that's simply to look quickly at Christ's power to deliver sinners from the devil, because that is displayed here. You'll see that his delivering power is seen in the context of his teaching ministry. That's an important thing. This man is delivered from the power of the devil under the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. It is as he taught in the synagogue, as they hear his doctrine, as he teaches with authority and with power from the Word of God. It is in that environment and under that influence that the power of the devil is broken in this man's life. It wasn't just an arbitrary act of power on Christ's part. He could have. He could have delivered this man in any other context, had it pleased him to do so. But it is the mind and the purpose of God to deliver sinners from the power of Satan and sin under the influence of the teaching of the Word of God. Under the power of the gospel, as it is presented to men, the power of Satan is broken. That's what happens here. It's what happens here. Because it's in the gospel that Jesus Christ came to reveal in its fullness. It wasn't a new gospel. No, the gospel has been in existence from the beginning. But Christ came to bring it to its fullest possible revelation, to usher in the fullness of gospel light. Not a new message, but truth revealed to a new degree. And under the preaching of Christ, the power of the devil was broken. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 26. Here you have Paul the Apostle's testimony concerning his own ministry. In Acts chapter 26, and the verse 16, the Savior met with Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul is recounting this now at the end of his life. And he's reminding us of the words that he heard. Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I, that's the Savior, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul was sent to the heathen by Christ to preach Christ, that under the ministry of Christ and His gospel, sinners would be turned from the power of Satan unto God. That's how God deals with the power of the devil in any life. It's by the preaching of the gospel. That's how Satan's power is broken in the life of a sinner. That's how Satan's power is hindered as he comes to attack the Christian. The devil is defeated in the life of a Christian under the influence of the preaching of Christ. Many a Christian finds themselves the plaything of Satan. Oh, they'll never be under his power to the degree that the sinner was. No, they'll never find themselves back under his power to that degree ever again, for they've been delivered by Christ. But nevertheless, in a state of backsliding, they've got away from the Lord, and the devil can make mincemeat of them. No, it's the power of the gospel preached. It's the power of the preaching of Christ that keeps the devil at bay. Every child of God needs to bear that in mind. There's a lesson for you as well as for the sinner. The gospel is the evidence, or is the message of Christ's delivering power. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it is this message, revealed by Christ Himself in its fullness, that delivers souls from the power of Satan. You'll see how He silences the devilish thoughts and words of this man. Oh, how wonderful it is just to observe that the Lord Jesus can change the thinking of a sinner. You can begin to imagine, I'm sure, the thoughts that were in this man's mind, because we all were sinners and we all thought thoughts like this in our unsaved condition. We were ready to speak against Christ. We were ready to defame and slander Him. We were ready to tell the Christian who was witnessing to us to get lost. We wanted to have nothing to do with Christ and His gospel. We said those things, and suddenly Christ changed the mind. Suddenly, God, by His power, altered our way of thinking. That's what happens here. And with a word, I like this, the Lord Jesus rebuked him and said, hold thy peace, verse 25. And with that personal, direct communication from Christ, this man's thinking was changed. The devil's influence on his mind was broken. He was loosed from the chain and the power of being under the devil's influence. His understanding had been dark, now it's lightened. As he hears Christ speak to him personally, rebuking the power of the devil in his life, silencing the influence of Satan in his mind, and the man obeys. He stood up as bold as brass to take on the Son of God and to verbally joust with the Savior. Oh, he was bold enough to interrupt the meeting. And you can begin to think just what courage that might take. To stand up and to interrupt the meeting. He was bold enough to do it, but when Jesus spoke, rebuked him, rebuked his sin, rebuked the power of the devil in his life, he was silent. He was quiet. Because his mind was no longer under the power of Satan, it was under the power of Christ. He was thinking differently now. His tongue was working differently. He wasn't going to speak anymore the words that the devil had put there. No, he was brought under the power of the word of Christ. Matthew 12:29, the Savior speaks of his own ministry of coming to deliver souls from the power of the devil. And he speaks of himself as the one who is stronger than the strong man. And he comes and he binds him and he spoils his goods. That's what Jesus did. In the kingdom of darkness he came, he bound the devil. He destroyed the devil's power and he liberated those who were his captives. He brought them under his own rule and under his own power. Is it not interesting that we find that this record is given to us in juxtaposition with the record of the Savior's temptation in the wilderness? There, verse 13 reminds us of how the Savior went out into the wilderness 40 days to be tempted, and there he utterly routed Satan, who tried his level best to destroy the ministry of Christ before it even begun. To persuade Christ in each of his temptations not to go to the cross, not to die for his people. He was attempting to drive a wedge between Christ and his covenant people, to separate the mediator from his own people, and so to destroy the work of redemption. That's what the devil was about as he tempted Christ in the wilderness. But the Savior overcame him. The message of Christ's victory in the wilderness is simply that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he was going to the cross, and he was going to die, and he was going to save them. And the devil was overcome in the wilderness. He was conquered at the cross, and Jesus Christ has power over Satan and sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to liberate sinners. And if you're under the power of Satan today, if you're still a sinner, Jesus Christ has the power to save you. That power is revealed in the gospel. That power is revealed in the message that he came into the world to die, to pay the price of sin, and to save all who will come to him, all who will believe in him. With power and authority, he commands the devil to leave. Come out of him. And though the devil resists, he must obey. There's no devil in hell can resist the power of the gospel or resist the word of Jesus Christ. And Christ in his power here liberates this poor man from the power of Satan. Those who witnessed that power on this occasion recognized it to be unique. At least that's one lesson we can learn from the reaction in the verse 27. What thing is this? With authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region, throughout Galilee. What new doctrine is this? What thing is this? They'd never seen the like of it before. You know, there is a sense in which the Christian looks back on the day they were saved and they said there was nothing like it. When Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan and sin in my life and in the life of every other Christian, there was nothing like it. That was a new thing. He did a new thing. It was new in our experience. It wasn't altogether new for many others that experienced it before, but it was new for me. It was new for you. He did a new thing. Oh, there is uniqueness about the power of Christ, for no other can deliver from the power of Satan. No other can take away the uncleanness of sin. There's not another one can break the power of sin and of Satan in the life but Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know Him today? Tell me, have you felt and known in your own experience what that man knew that day? When Jesus Christ spoke to you personally and powerfully, and strange as it may sound, you know that's what happened. You heard, under the preaching of the gospel, you heard the voice of Jesus Christ in your soul. You knew what it was for Him to rebuke the devil, to change your mind, to liberate you by the power of the cross, by the power of His death on Calvary. You knew what it meant to no longer think, to act, to speak under the power of the devil, that unclean spirit. You knew what it was to be changed from a hater of the Holy One to a lover of the Holy One. You knew what it was to be changed from one who spoke against Christ and defied His message and mocked and blasphemed His name into one who wanted to hear. Oh, you may well have sat in the house of worship for many a long day as a child of the devil, and one day God touched your heart and the house of God was never the same. It wasn't just a matter of routine. It wasn't just a matter of religion. It was a matter of getting to hear Christ, getting to meet with Him. The Savior has power. Has power to deliver from Satan and sin. Tell me, do you know that power? Has that power been at work in your life? Because until you have known that power that changes the soul, makes a new creature, breaks the power of Satan, illuminates the mind, bringing you into subjection to Christ, until you know that work of saving grace in your heart, you're still a sinner. And you can sit in the house of worship among the saints of God until doomsday. And if all you have is a little veneer of religion, it will be a doomsday, because you'll be lost. You need to know the power of Christ in your life, saving you from sin, saving you from the power of the devil, bringing you out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. May the Lord be pleased even to illuminate your mind and heart today, and by His gospel, through Christ Jesus the Savior, bring you to Himself. Let's bow together in prayer.